Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Last Sunday, I talked about Kanye West and his profession of faith, which has created quite a stir. I just read an article that more young people are interested in Jesus Christ now because of the release of this record. So I wrote an open letter to Kanye, and you can find it on my Twitter page, or it's posted on my Facebook page, and it's also on foxnews.com. But basically, I just said to him what I'd say to any new believer. Like, here's four things you need to do if you want to grow spiritually. Obviously, pray, read the Bible, be a part of a church, and lastly, share your faith. And so it was a letter of encouragement to him and to anyone who is a brand new believer in Jesus Christ. But I also wanted to mention that last Tuesday, I had the privilege of going to Washington, D.C. and being in the White House. And so that was exciting. We always enjoy that. A smattering of applause. Well, I don't know, because I have political disagreements, you know. Well, here's the way I look at it. Anytime I'm given an opportunity to go to the White House and speak to the, or listen to, the leader of the free world, I'll go if I voted for him or not, right? That's how it works. So I've been given the privilege to be a part of a faith advisory board to the president. There's probably around 60 of us, but around 20 of us went to the White House. And so here's a photo from our meeting. We're sitting around a table there. You can see the president in the foreground, and way in the back there is your bald pastor seated at the table. And then the next photo is I'm there in the back again. They kept pushing me to the back. I don't know what's going on. Say, sir, excuse me, you go to the back of the line right here. You stand back there, right? The very, very back. And there I was listening to the president. But this last photo is the best one of all. We're praying for the president. And well, don't you think that's political? Don't you think that's just a photo op? Look, here's what I think it is. If the leader of the free world asks for our prayer, should we not offer prayers to God for him or her, whoever they are? And I've said this before, and I think people don't believe me when I say it, but I do mean it. If whoever is our president, if they invited me to the White House to come offer, you know, our help, our counsel, or advice, or anything else, and then ask for a prayer, I would give that prayer, and that's because I'm commanded in Scripture to do so. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those who are in authority. And I'll tell you this. This White House listens to what Christians have to say. They're interested in what we have to say. And this president has been the most pro-life president in my lifetime, and I suppose ever. And so I'm thankful for that and many other things. So we're just going to continue to pray for him and pray that God's will is done in the future. But it's always an honor to go. So I just wanted to tell you that so you'd know what I've been up to. But we're now going to look at Exodus chapter 5, the danger of a hardened heart. Okay, I've told you this before, but when I was a kid, I collected snakes. I was just into reptiles, and I'm not really sure why. I actually was thinking of becoming a herpetologist, which is someone who studies reptiles. And I had all kinds of snakes. I had snakes I caught, like gopher snakes, king snakes, boas, pythons. And I had this one python. His name was Monty. No, not really. It wasn't. But I don't think I even gave him a name. Actually, we had a very hostile relationship, this snake and I. Whenever I put my hand into his terrarium, he'd strike and bite me. And so I was paranoid of this snake, and I think he knew. But anyway, I paid a little bit of money for him, so I had to feed him. Now, you know what you feed a snake, right? Snakes eat live mice. My son Jonathan, when he was a little boy, said, "Dad, I want to get a snake." I said, "Okay, son, I'll get you a snake. But first you're going to go to the pet store and I'm going to show you what you feed snakes." And so we went down and there were these little cute newborn mice that you bought to feed snakes. And he didn't want a snake anymore. So that ended that. Because it is kind of a sad thing to watch a little creature be eaten by a snake. Well, it was time to feed Monty, my python. And so I put a little snake, mouse in there. And normally the mouse would be put in the terrarium, be walking around, then see the snake, be paralyzed with fear. The snake would coil up and then strike. Okay, but this was a whole different scenario. I put the little mouse in there. And the snake got ready to strike, and the mouse says, "Okay, what's up?" And he starts walking around. He sniffs the snake in the face. It freaked the snake. The snake kind of pulled back. Next thing I know, the mouse is standing on top of the snake. And I thought, this is the coolest mouse I've ever seen. I'm sparing the life of this mouse. So I reached in, took the mouse out, and he became my pet. Now, I didn't tell this to the first service, and I don't even know I should tell you because it's a sad ending to the story. Do you want to hear it? This really happened. So I take the little mouse, save him. I'm telling all my friends about this mouse, the mouse who faced off with a snake, this courageous little mouse. So I took him everywhere, and I kept him in my pocket. And so one day I went out, and I had a paper bag. I was carrying him in a paper bag. And so my friend said, "Can I see your mouse?" I said, "Sure, look at him." So he's looking at my mouse and all that. And I knew he had my mouse. I knew the mouse was no longer in the bag. And so I said, "Hey, look, the mouse is in the bag." And I put the, I shouldn't be laughing, but it's so bad. I put the bag, the empty bag on the ground. I'm stomping on it. "Look, the mouse is in the bag." My friend looks horrified. I said, "What's wrong?" He goes, "I said, you have the mouse." He said, "I put him back in the bag, man." And I opened the bag, and the mouse was like, "Why? Why? Why?" Oh, I can't preach. I'm going home. That's all a true story. So, mouse, wherever you are, I'm sorry. But sooner or later, the story's a lot better if I don't tell that part, don't you think? I left that out in the first service, and they're probably better for it because it kind of wrecks the whole illustration. But this is life, people. It's messy. Anyway. But we're all going to have to face the serpent sooner or later. And I think you know what I mean by that. Because the Bible, on more than one occasion, tells us that Satan is a serpent. He came to Eve and Adam in the garden as a serpent. And he's described in Revelation 20 as the old serpent who is the devil. And now in our story of Moses, he has to face the serpent of Egypt. Because actually the symbol of ancient Egypt was a cobra that even the Pharaoh would wear on his headdress. And you remember that the Lord directed Moses to take his shepherd's staff, throw it on the ground. It became a cobra, presumably a snake at least. He grabbed it by the tail, it turned into a rod again, and he was to go in and perform this miracle in front of the Pharaoh, which was God's way of saying to Moses, take the snake by the tail, face your fears, you're going to overcome the Pharaoh and the might of Egypt. But the thing is despite the many miracles that Moses was about to do for the Pharaoh, this man's heart became hard. And I'm going to talk about that in a few moments, but the hardening of one's heart can happen to anyone, certainly to a non-believer. Because every time you hear the gospel, every time you hear God's offer of forgiveness for you and you reject it and say no to it, your heart gets a little harder. But even Christians can harden their heart. And I'm going to deal with the so-called contradiction of the Bible because one verse says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And another verse says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So what gives with that? We'll talk about that in a few moments. But in contrast to the hardened heart of Pharaoh, iron had entered the heart of Moses. He was full of faith and courage. The Lord spoke to him at the burning bush. Moses offered a lot of excuses, which God rebutted. And now Moses is ready for action. How was he able to do it? Hebrews 11:27 gives us a little commentary. It says, it was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger, and he kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. That's what kept Moses going, and that's what will keep you going. Having your eyes on the one who is invisible. In other words, looking to the Lord. So let's pick the story up. Here's round one with Moses and the Pharaoh, Exodus 5. I'll read verses 1-3. And by the way, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And the Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And they said, "But the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." So we'll stop there. So the big moment has finally come. Moses knew it wasn't going to be easy, but I think he was a little shocked by how unresponsive the Pharaoh was. And I think sometimes in the same way, we think that once we commit our lives to Christ and choose to follow him and even take a step of faith and obey him, that we're going to just have green lights and smooth sailing. But instead, we find we face opposition. We face pushback from unexpected places, maybe your family, maybe your friends, sometimes even your Christian friends, certainly from non-believers. You face opposition all around. And by the way, that doesn't mean you're doing the wrong thing. That probably means you're doing the right thing. That's called spiritual warfare. And it's been said, conversion has made our hearts a battlefield. The moment you become a Christian, you enter into a spiritual battle. You're either going to fight and win, or you're going to not fight and lose. But there's no other options. You're either going to gain ground in this battle or you're going to lose ground in this battle. And Moses was discovering this for himself, that being in the will of God does not mean that you will not face opposition. So what does Moses do? He's a little put off by this. He's a little disappointed and disillusioned. So he calls on the Lord. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 22, we read, Moses went back to the Lord and protested. "Why have you brought all this trouble to your own people, Lord? Why did you even send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh as your spokesman, he's been even more brutal to the people, and you've done nothing to rescue them." Wow, that's a pretty honest prayer. Reminds us of the prayer of Mary and Martha after their brother died and Jesus showed up. They said, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." Now, that's a complaint. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with complaining or lamenting in your prayers, as long as it's in your prayers, not crying out against God, but crying out to God, "Lord, I don't get this. I don't understand this. I don't know why you've allowed this to happen to me." And that's exactly what Moses did. And if we would have read the next verse, which would have been, "And the Lord smote Moses and he was no more," it would have made sense, but we don't read that. Instead, God responds to Moses. In Exodus 6, verse 6, the Lord says, "Therefore say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will free you from your oppression. I'll rescue you from your slavery in Egypt. I'll redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. I will claim you as my own people. I will be your God. And you will know that I am the Lord your God who has freed you from the oppression in Egypt. I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll give it to you as your own possession, for I am the Lord." So basically, God says repeatedly, "I am the Lord," verse 6. "I am the Lord," verse 7. "I am the Lord," verse 8. Takeaway message. He is the Lord. And then he says in verse 6, "I'll free you." Verse 8, 6, "I'll rescue you." Verse 6, "I'll redeem you." Verse 7, "I'll claim you." Verse 7, "I will be." And verse 8, "I will bring you." And finally, verse 8, "I will give." Lord, Moses, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to rescue you, redeem you, claim you, because I am the Lord. And that's what God is saying to you right now. Because maybe you're facing a Pharaoh. You're facing some scary person or some frightening situation or a set of overwhelming circumstances, and you don't know what to do. Well, you're looking to the right and you're looking to the left. Remember when Moses did that before he killed the Egyptian? He looked this way, looked that way, killed the guy, should have looked up. And this is what we need to do, look up. But the problem is we can sometimes go a day without a single thought about heaven. We can go a month with any thoughts about the afterlife. But sometimes when you're down in your back, the only way to look is up. And I might be talking to somebody who's on their back right now, figuratively or literally. And you don't know how you got there, but you're looking up to the Lord now. And that's what Moses needed to do. He needed to look to the Lord. It was an honest prayer. You remember Isaiah was a bit overwhelmed by the moral breakdown in Israel and the situation of his nation. But then he writes in Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. He was high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple, and the angels cried, holy. Have you ever noticed that when you come to church and you worship the Lord, it can change your perspective? Have you even noticed that you're driving along, you're stuck in traffic, and you're not happy, and you turn on some praise music, or you listen to a message from God's word, and it changes your outlook? That's called looking up, you see. And that's what Moses was doing now as the Lord was preparing to do an amazing thing. So let's shift gears. It's round two. Round one didn't go so well. Here's round two. Exodus chapter 7, verse 10. I'm reading, so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down the rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. And Pharaoh also called his wise men and sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt. They did so in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But I love this little commentary. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Okay, it's time for the conflict to begin. The Lord's predicted this is going to happen. So basically, a series of 10 plagues are going to fall upon Egypt and upon the Pharaoh, each gaining in intensity as Pharaoh's heart got harder. This includes the Nile River turning to blood, a plague of frogs, a plague of lice, and more to come. What is interesting is there's a strategy, or as President George W. Bush used to say, a strategy to these judgments, because in effect, every one of these judgments from God was directed toward a god of Egypt. You see, the Egyptians worshiped just about everyone and everything. In the mind of the Egyptian, the Nile River was a deity. They even worshiped a frog god, believe it or not, had the body of a woman, the head of a frog. Not very appealing. It was called Heget, translated to our English word Kermit. No, not really.
Kermit the Frog, Sesame Street News here. You know.
But they really worshiped a frog, which is pretty bizarre. So the Lord said, oh, you want frogs? You worship frogs? I'll give you more frogs and you can shake a stick at. Oh, the Nile River, you think this is a deity? I'll turn it to blood. And this brings up an important point. It shows us one of the devil's most effective tactics. It's the tactic of imitation. Notice that Moses was able to turn the Nile River to blood, and the Pharaoh's magicians, and by the way, these guys were like occultists. As we approach Christmas, we'll talk about the Magi. Remember them? They were magicians too. They were serving in the court of the king as astrologers and astronomers, and they were deeply into the occult. So these guys were somehow able to recreate this miracle, a replication of sorts. I don't know what it was, but they were able to do it. And Pharaoh's heart got harder. And this brings us to the point of the devil's a good imitator. See, here's what he does. He floods the market with all kinds of cheap imitations, making it harder for a person to know what the truth is. Our world is filled with all kinds of religious ideology. with all kinds of gurus and self-proclaimed prophets and other religious leaders all saying they have the truth. What is the genuine article? Am I going out on a limb when I say it's the Christian faith? That is the only genuine article. Everything else is an imitation. Jesus put it best when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares. He said a farmer went out to sow wheat, and in the night, a neighbor, really like an enemy, came and sowed tares, or the darnel seed. Now, a tare is basically a thing that one plants that looks just like wheat initially, but later it actually uproots the wheat. So the devil puts all of these fake versions out there. We have Jesus Christ. He ultimately will have the Antichrist. We have real Christians. He'll have fake Christians. I don't know who the Christians are. People say, I'm a Christian, or they'll quote verses, and then they'll attack you. And I wonder, are you a Christian? I don't know. I'm not saying you aren't, but I'm not certain you are. By their fruits you shall know them. But ultimately we'll know in the end who the real believers are. So God will determine that for us, but this was an imitation to confuse, and Pharaoh's heart got harder. Here comes plague number one, because the Pharaoh hardened his heart. The Nile rivers turned to blood. That's in Exodus 7:14-18. Moses takes his rod, touches the river, it turns to blood, kills all the fish, and to strike the Nile was to strike the very heart of Egypt. So in a way, the Lord is saying, okay, is this your God? I'm going to take your God down to reveal to you there is no God but me. People make gods out of a lot of stuff. The Bible tells us, little children, keep yourself from idols. An idol, a god, can be anyone or anything that takes the place of the true God in your life. For some, it might be a career. For another, it might be their fame. For another, their beauty or their money. And they worship at the altar of that God. And when I say worship, I mean that's all they think about. That's what they're passionate about. That's the first thing they do when they get up in the morning. They think about that. They pursue that thing. And sometimes the Lord will bring our gods down so we will understand there's no God but Him. Well, this didn't even impact Pharaoh one bit. We read in Exodus 7:23, he returned to his palace and put the whole thing out of his mind. Yeah, until plague number two came along. He changed his tune. That was the invasion of frogs. Exodus 8:1-2. So all of these frogs show up. God says, you want to worship your frog god? You want Kermit? You got Kermit. You have frogs in your oven, you have frogs in your bed, you have frogs in your fridge, you have frogs in your vehicles, you have frogs on your shoulders, under your feet. Wherever you go, there will be frogs. Now, I lived in Hawaii when I was a little boy, and there were a lot of frogs in Hawaii. I loved reptiles. I never have been that fond of frogs. They kind of grossed me out a little bit. They're just a little slimy and eek, you know? And worse than holding a frog is stepping on a frog, right? Okay, so what would happen in Hawaii is it would rain and all these frogs would come out. They're all excited, you know. And then the rain would stop and the sun would come out and they're all in the street like, whoa, whoa, you know, and they get run over by cars. So they were all sort of laying there in kind of this position, you know. And we'd pick them up and throw them. They were like frog frisbees. They were only good for one throw. This has been a really cruel message today, hasn't it? Frog frisbees and a dead mouse. And I killed him. I stomped him to death, but I didn't want to. Anyway, but frogs everywhere, and this kind of freaked out Pharaoh. And he went to Moses and said, please pray to your God and tell him to remove the frogs. So the frogs all died. So I love the King James version of what happened. It says, the land stank. It's just sometimes you got to pull out a King James word, and stank is a great word. That land stank, man. Yeah. So Pharaoh's like, oh, pray to your God. Help me out. Okay, Lord, intervene. And the Lord did. And the Pharaoh's like, yeah, see you next plague. Don't we do the same thing? Think of people that make great promises to God. Oh, God, If you get me out of this mess I'm in, usually a mess you created for yourself, and the Lord intervenes and helps you, then you go and do it again and again. So the Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. Now let me return to this idea of a contradiction in the Bible, because it says multiple times Pharaoh hardened his heart, Romans 8:15 being one of them. And then we read in Exodus 10:1, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay, so which was it? Did Pharaoh harden his heart or did God harden his heart? Answer, both. God has given to each of us a free will, the ability to choose. God honors that privilege that we have. He will not force you to do his will. Sometimes it seems like he ought to, but he doesn't. He'll say, here's a choice, like he says in Deuteronomy. I set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life that you may live. That's your choice. I'm even telling you what choice to make. Okay, Pharaoh, here it is. Release the Jews or don't release them. And Pharaoh says, I'll harden my heart. The word that is used here for harden can be translated strengthen or stiffen. The Lord strengthened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, Pharaoh made his decision and the Lord strengthened him in it. You see, you make your choices, then your choices make you. But Pharaoh was culpable. Pharaoh was responsible. And if your heart gets hard, it's because you chose to harden it yourself. How does one get a hardened heart? You might be surprised by my answer. One of the easiest places to get a hardened heart is where you are right now. In church. In church? Well, it seems like this is the place where I should have my heart softened. It can be, and it should be, but for some it isn't. As I've said before, the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. So we're all hearing the word of God today. I don't decide, I decide how I'm going to receive this word. So some are listening with an open heart, wanting to do what God says, and their heart will get softer, more pliable. And another is listening to the same message, and they're saying, oh, I've heard that before. Oh, I already know that. Oh, you're not telling me anything new. And the problem is the same message that is impacting one is actually causing you to have a harder heart. You become hardened by the very truth that should have softened you. You become judged by the very message that should have set you free. Sometimes you hear of PKs getting in trouble. You know what a PK is, right? Preacher's kid. So you hear, this person's a preacher's kid and they did all these horrible things. People say, does that shock you, Greg? My response is, I'm more shocked when they don't do that stuff. I'll tell you why preacher's kids are such notorious sinners. Because they're put under a lot of pressure from the first day. I have two sons. One, of course, as you know, is with the Lord, Christopher. My other son, Jonathan, is now a pastor, but both of them were prodigals earlier in life. And I had a lot of patience with my sons because I knew the foundation had been laid, and I believed that they would make that deeper commitment to Christ, which they both did in time. But you see, what can happen is you're so familiar with these truths and you're raised with them. And then when you're a preacher's kid, people put you under extra pressure. You know, when the preacher's kid shows up at Sunday school, the teacher will say, oh, we have the pastor's son here, don't we? And we know he'll be a perfect example. And to a kid that's like, I'm going to make trouble. That's what I'm going to do. So, you know, pray for preacher's kids. It's hard. Or any child of someone that's in ministry. But not only non-believers can get hard hearts, Christians can get them, obviously. Jesus' own disciples allowed their hearts to harden. When they ran out of food before he performed the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, we read in Mark 8:17, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Don't you perceive and understand? Are your hearts hardened? Let me ask you today, Christian, do you have a hardened heart? Well, how do you know? Well, maybe one way is you just stop caring. You just don't care. You don't care about your spiritual growth. You don't care about your Christian brother or sister. You don't care about lost people. You don't want to worship. You know, you come into church and when others are engaging in worship, your arms are folded. And not only do you not want to worship, but you're even judgmental of those who do. And you sort of look down on them. Oh, look at that. That's far too emotional for me. Another sign of a hardened heart is you're always critical. Some people think they have the spiritual gift of criticism. That's not a spiritual gift. Oh, this is wrong here and that's wrong there. And why did they do this? And what about that? And always complaining, always criticizing. That's a sign of a hardened heart. You always see the bad. You never see the good. And then when people accept Christ, you're like, oh, who cares? It doesn't affect you at all. In fact, you're irritated if I go a little bit longer, whoever is preaching, to give an invitation. Oh, does he really have to do this? Yeah, I really do. I really do. Because God cares about lost people. And you used to be a lost person. And I'll tell you this, if you're in church with a friend who's not accepted Christ, on that day when I or someone else is giving an invitation, you're praying that your friend responds or your family member. But if you have a hard heart, you can't remember the last time you've brought anyone to church. Yeah, Pharaoh hardened his heart. We want to keep a tender heart. I remember years ago, I was in Portland, Oregon at a Billy Graham crusade. And after Billy spoke, we got in the car and we're driving out. And I love one point he made. I turned over to the back where he was seated with his son, Franklin. I said, Billy, I loved your point when you said Christ can resensitize your conscience. And that's what God can do. Your heart may be a little hard, but Christ can resensitize your conscience and he can soften your heart. Hebrews 3:12 from the Phillips translation says, you should therefore be most careful, my brothers. So this is being directed toward believers. If there should be in any of you a hardness of heart which refuses to trust and instead deserts the cause of the living God. Help each other to stand firm in the faith every day while still called today. And beware that none of you becomes deaf and blind to God through the elusive glamour of sin. For we continue to share what Christ has for us as long as we steadily maintain until the end the trust with which we began. Yes, don't harden your heart. The Bible says if you can hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Yeah, you harden your heart, and then God will strengthen you in that decision. So let me say something in closing to someone that is not a believer. Maybe you've been here before. Maybe this is your first time. Maybe you're watching online somewhere, but you've not asked Jesus to come into your life yet. He can change your life. He can forgive you of all of your sin, and you can have a fresh start, a new beginning. If you ask him to come into your life and he died on the cross for your sin and he paid the price for every wrong you've ever done and then he rose again from the dead. And now he stands at the door of your life and knocks and says, if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. Would you like Christ to come into your life? Would you like to be forgiven of your sin? That can happen for you right now. He's just a prayer away. So in a moment, we're going to bow our heads and we're going to pray, and I'm going to extend an invitation to anybody that wants to believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll speak to the hearts of those who do not yet know you. Lord, we know you love them with an everlasting love. We know you want them to believe. Help them to do that now. Help them to come to you now, we pray. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, maybe there's somebody here that would like Jesus to come into their life. They would like to be forgiven of their sin. They would like to go to heaven when they die. If that's you, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want your guilt taken away, if you want to go to heaven, would you just raise your hand up right now wherever you are, and I'll pray for you. God bless you and you. Raise your hand up high where I can see it. God bless you and you. God bless you. Wherever you're seated, raise your hand up. I can see you. Even in the back there, God bless you. God bless. God bless all of you. Some of you are watching the screen right now, one of our campuses. You can raise your hand up as well. Of course, I can't see you, but the Lord sees you. Just raise your hand up saying, I need Jesus to pray for me, wherever you are. Now I'm going to ask if you would please, every one of you that raised your hand saying you want Jesus to come into your life, I want you to stand to your feet and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Stand up wherever you are, all of you that raised your hand, even if you did not, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Christ. Stand up. Stand up. God bless you that are standing. You guys watching on the screens and other campuses, stand up right where you are. You stand too. Even if you did not raise your hand, you want Jesus to come into your life. Let me lead you in this prayer. God bless you. I'll wait another moment. There might be a few more. God bless you. Stand up, and then we're all going to pray together. Anybody else, stand now. There are others standing, by the way. You won't be alone. Others are standing. God bless all of you standing. God bless you. All right, you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud, right where you stand, after me. Pray these words, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I know that you're the Savior who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward as my Savior and Lord, as my God and my friend. Thank you for hearing this prayer and answering this prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you. God bless you.